But what I want to do in the next four Sundays, I'm going to share part of a real life story, part of my story. And some of you have heard it, but I don't know if anybody's heard the whole story. But it's part of my life when I was a teenager, particularly one morning, a few days before Christmas in 1985. Yep, I'm that old for the younger people. And for the older people, I'm that young. But a few days before Christmas, 1985, I was awakened by my mother, and I could hear her yelling, "Get away from there, get away from there, get out of the house." And I'm in bed, and I'm thinking, what did one of my sisters do that they're getting thrown out of the house this early in the morning? But as I'm waking up, and I'm kind of processing it, and I'm thinking, my mom did not sound angry, she sounded frightened. And so I jumped out of bed, quickly put on my Levi's 501 button fly jeans. It was 1985. And so I put those on, and I ran to my bedroom door to see what was going on. And I opened up the bedroom door, and I realized a couple things really quickly. First of all, the house was on fire. Secondly, I really should not have opened up that door. I created a backdraft, and it was strangest. I mean, you just feel that hit you in the face as that's coming in, and thick black smoke and heat began pouring into the room. Ever since that day, if I ever watch like a movie with a structural fire, and I see people walking around and they're grabbing stuff, I'm like, nah, that's not how that works. You can't see. At least in my experience, you can't see your hand in front of your face when that smoke starts coming in. And so in that moment, I did have a couple thoughts. First thought was, I wish I didn't open that door. And the second thought was, I'm too young to die. And I don't see a lot of good options here. Every other room in the house had those windows where, you turn it and it would open up. Yeah, not my room. I had louvered windows, you know, kind of like this. And they don't open. So I had windows that don't open. I could take them out one at a time. But like in my mind, I'm like, there is not enough time to do that. We cannot take out those pieces of glass and live at the same time. Now, I was blessed that I had two friends that had spent the night there. I don't know if they felt blessed in spending the night, but I was blessed that they were there. I don't know if I would be talking to you right now if I didn't have my friends in the room at that moment. I tried to shut the door, but it wasn't working. And I figured I'm not going to hang out here trying to figure this out. I got other problems. And I turned to my friends, and I said, what are we going to do? Well, one friend who just woke up kind of looked around and said, we're going to die. And now to be fair, he just woke up and looked, but in my mind, I'm like, yeah, I've already thought that one. I want other options. Give me something that doesn't involve us dying. And my other friend had some weightlifting equipment, and he grabbed a curling bar and threw it through the louvered windows, and just hear glass breaking everywhere. And I looked at, I looked at that, and I thought, I'm like, there is glass everywhere. I can see kind of like, it was kind of like a dim light, you know, because there's sunlight outside and there's thick black smoke, and I can see the louvered windows kind of doing one of these things. And I thought, I'm like, you can't go out there without getting cut to pieces. But then I also thought, this is not compatible for life in this room. So I turned to my friend that said, we're going to die. I said, no, we're not going to die. We're going out that window. And all three of us, we went out that window. I had my hand on the friend's back in front of me, and the friend behind me, he had his hand on my back. And by the grace of God, we all made it out with, I would say, relatively minor issues, like eyebrows are singed off and all the hair is singed and hair on the arms. We had to be treated for smoke inhalation. I mean, we were in there like 30 seconds. And then the last friend out, he actually, I think it's because it was getting darker by the moment, he actually did cut his hand and got some stitches. But, you know, all in all, when you wake up and you think you're going to die, I would say that was pretty minor. And as I processed that, the most vivid picture in my mind from that morning was seeing that daylight coming through that window. You know, I was looking at that, and I see that, and I think, you know, hope is like that. Hope is really like that. It's a light shining in a very dark place. You know, I'm looking at that going, that is my only hope. Out of all the options that I have, that's the only one. And it's like that. It's like that day when you wake up after you've had an illness, and you're thinking, oh, I can breathe again. This is so nice. That's hope. Hope is that percentage that the doctor gives you when you go in and he says, I have bad news. And here's the likelihood of getting through this. It's that morning when the winds die down and the rain stop after the storm. That's hope. When they come up with that truck and they're going to turn on the electricity after that storm, that's hope. Hope is what fuels our faith. Hope is what fuels our dreams. Hope is knowing that God is in every situation. That no matter how dark it is, God is there. Hope is that reminder that God always has the final say. Right? God has the final say when we look towards Christmas. God absolutely has the final say when we look towards Easter. When sin and death thought they had the final answer. God always has the final say. And this hope, this is what we're celebrating this time of the year. In this first Sunday of Advent. And the question this morning is what is your hope in life? What are you hoping in? Is it something that's going to give you life? Or is it one of the many other bad options that there is no life in those options? So Advent is now the time, it's the time between now and Christmas. And unless you're advertisers, then they say, now this is Christmas time right now because Christmas makes more money than Advent. But that's a whole nother story. This is Advent season, and the word Advent means the coming or the arrival. And it's marked by expectation, it's marked by waiting, it's marked by longing, kind of what we should be doing all the time, right? We're waiting, we're longing, we're expecting Christ's return. And so Advent isn't just an extension to Christmas. If you follow the liturgical calendar, Christmas doesn't actually start till Christmas. But you know, whatever you want to do there. But it's a season that's linked to the past, to the present, and the future. Because when we think about Advent, we're looking back. We're looking back to what Christ did. That Christ came. He took on flesh. He dwelt among us. But we're also looking forward to something where Christ's kingdom is going to come in its fullness. Right? We're looking forward to Christ returning. We're looking forward to Christ making all things new. We're looking forward to no more sickness, no more death, no more dying. We're in a right relationship here, in a right relationship here. That's what we should be longing for. And that's what Advent tells us to long for. And it's active. It's an active waiting. It's an assured waiting, and it's a hopeful waiting. And do you know that God knows that things aren't the way they're supposed to be? You know, he understands that the world is broken. I mean, that's why he sent his son. He didn't send his son, you know, because it's like, well, he's okay. He goes, no, the world is broken. I mean, there's poverty, there's death, there's dying, there's sin, and so God chose to be an active part of the solution. He became the solution in Jesus Christ. And one of the really cool things is he didn't come just to fix things. He did come to fix things, all right? But usually that's what I want, and maybe you're like that. I just want this problem fixed. And God says, yeah, I'm going to fix it, but not only am I going to fix it, I'm going to be with you. That's what Emmanuel, Christ with us, God with us. So he comes to be with us. He comes in the darkness. He comes in the pain. He comes in the chaos. And he comes and he makes a way. And so I want to look back here. I want to look at the prophet Isaiah, who lived 700 years before Christ, which is quite fascinating, because sometimes you read Isaiah and you feel like this would have worked for the newspaper articles in the first century of how Isaiah described things. But so we're going to look at back 700 years to Isaiah, and he knew something. Isaiah knew something about darkness. Isaiah knew something about despair. We're going to look at Isaiah 42. By the way, the story that I was telling, I'm going to pick up, because the story actually gets more exciting. I just told you the boring part. So we're going to turn to Isaiah 42. And as we're turning there, I want us to do something. I want us to think about how did the first people understand this scripture? How did the people understand it in the first century? Because sometimes, you know, we like to open up the scripture and just kind of read it and without context and say, well, what this means to me is, you know, well, what does it mean to God? What did it mean in the context? Because it meant something for the people that first read that. And these first readers, they were people that were living through a 40-year exile, or not a 40-year, a 70-year exile, which is worse than a 40-year, a 70-year exile in Babylonian captivity. To put that in the picture, it's like all of us are taken from here, taken from our home, and living somewhere else where they worship pagan gods. I mean, they still do that here, but they're moved out of there. And if you think about this, by the time Christ shows up, these promises are 700 years old, right? So if you're a Jewish person living in the time of Christ, you're thinking, that's a long time. We have waited a long time for these promises. And I think if there's people that, you know, you look at and go, okay, I get that they gave up hope. You know, I get it. These people waited 700 years. These people were in exile for 70 years. I kind of get it. The lyrics from the song, O Come, Emmanuel, and Ransom Captive Israel. That makes sense, right? Because they're coming, they're saying, come and rescue us. This is a plea from people that desperately need hope. And so here's the hope that Isaiah gave them. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. And Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, he says, behold, my servant, and whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So they're crying out, Lord, give us justice. Give us peace. Give us hope. And I think God gives like a really strange title here when I'm thinking this through. He says, my servant. He says, I'm going to send my servant. I'm thinking, if I'm in captivity, I want a warrior. I want a conqueror. You know, it's kind of like if I'm in that room and it's on fire, I don't want a servant. I want somebody that breaks open windows and drags us out of there. And he says, my chosen one, in whom I put my spirit upon. Now that part makes sense, right? I want the chosen one. I don't want the one that God's like, yeah, go ahead, use this guy. No, I want the chosen one. But I look and I go, God's going to fix the world? Do you know how broken the world is and you're going to send a servant? You know, the guy the night before they kill him is washing people's feet. That's who you're going to send? You know, in my mind, I'm like, I want the guy that's sharpening his axe and his blade the night before they're coming to kill him. But he sends this servant. Our hope is a servant. A servant. God in the flesh. And think about the people of Jesus' day. They weren't looking for a servant. Okay? They were looking for a warrior, and they certainly weren't looking, you know, if you're following along in the story, you're like, the guy born in a manger is going to deliver us? That's the fanfare for the Son of God coming to earth? Jesus understood this. Matthew 20, 28, he says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus tells us to go and do the same thing. Because sometimes we're like, oh, that's cool. Jesus serves us. That's great. And he goes, no, we're playing follow the leader here. The New Living Translation puts it this way in Luke 22, 26. He says, but among you, it will be different. Okay, so the world does things a certain way. You know, and sometimes we get in circles and we go, yeah, the world's this and the world's this. And Jesus is like, I understand the world. It's going to be different among us. Those of you who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank. And the leader should be like a servant. And he knows what they're thinking. He says, who's more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course. But not here. For I am among you as one who serves. Jesus says, hey, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who's going to fix on all things. Just kind of follow me. And I pray that God gives us leaders that are like that. I pray that we would be like that. And what this servant does, and the rest is what the rest of this passage is about. This servant brings justice to the nations. Or as N.T. Wright calls it, putting to right all the things. And I put it on there so you make sure you had the right and all that stuff. But that's what Jesus does. He comes and he puts to right all things. And a lot of times, if I say the word justice, I think we think of retribution or we think of punishment for doing wrong. And that is true. I mean, that's part of biblical justice, but biblical justice is bigger than that. The Hebrew word is mishpat, and it means more than punishment for wrongdoing. It also means giving people their rights. So like lots of times the Bible will say, give justice to the widows and orphans. They're not saying make sure widows and orphans are punished, all right? That doesn't work really well in the context. What is he saying? He's saying make sure you care for them. Don't harm widows and orphans. Do good for them. Biblical justice. And by the way, I think the church has made some mistakes because we have some groups that focus solely on justice. We get some groups that focus solely on justification, and the two shall never meet. And the problem is the one who justified you brings justice, and we cannot separate those. They have to go together. And I would suggest justice apart from justification is not really justice. It becomes something else. Justification apart from justice is not justification. And we need to put those together. There wasn't a division in Jesus' mind. And so biblical justice, what does it do? Think of the picture, Revelation 21:5. What's going on there? The cosmos are made whole. This relationship's right. This relationship's right. All of creation is made right. That's a picture of what biblical justice looks like. It's God entering our story, and he comes into a broken world, which includes broken people, and he makes them right. The one who brings justice also gives you justification, where we are made right with the Father. And guess what? Just like when I was in that room, and I was looking out that window, going, that's it. That is my only option here. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is the one who's going to restore all things. Jesus is the one who gives us relationship with the Father. Jesus is the one who promises eternal life. And listen how he's going to do it. Verse 2, it says, he will not cry out, he will not cry aloud or lift his voice or make it heard in the streets. Now, when this is quoted 700 years later in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus just kind of walked away from the Pharisees. They wanted to have a fight with him. They wanted to battle with him. And Jesus like, I'm okay. We'll fight another day, and I will win on the cross. I will defeat sin. I will defeat death. I will bring justice and justification. I believe we need a generation of Christians that are like Jesus. I mean, what a weird thing to say, right? We need a generation of Christians, particularly Christian leaders that know the difference between being bold, because Jesus is very bold. Okay? You don't go in and confront the Pharisees, you know, because you're shy and uninterested. They're very bold. We need to know the difference between that, of being bold, standing firm in the faith, and being argumentative and combative and just arrogant. We need to know the difference between those. And Jesus was none of those things. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't combative. Verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And so here we have this humble servant. I would have written the story so much differently, and I'm glad I didn't write it, and you guys should be glad too that God wrote this. But this humble servant, he comes and he brings hope to a broken world. And his own mother saw this. Here's her understanding of the Christmas story. I'll just read her words. Luke 1:46-55. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, for all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And he has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. That's her understanding of what's happening in the Christmas event. Let's go back to Isaiah 42:5. It says, thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it. He gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. That's a pretty good resume, right? He's saying, listen to the one who created you. Listen to what he has to say. Verse 6, I am the Lord, and I have called you in righteousness, and I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations. That's hope right there, right? I mean, that's that glimmer of hope. If you're in exile, or you're waiting for this Messiah, I want light in this darkness. I want a God that's going to come alongside me. I want a God that's going to grab me by the hand and say, hey, this may be tough for you, but I'm going to go through this with you. Okay? And he's the one who keeps the covenant. He's the one who's the light of the world. And then he says, church, you go out. You go out and reflect that light. People are looking for hope. And we need to ask, what story are we telling? Because we tell a story with our lives. We tell a story with our mouths. Are we telling the biblical story? Are we telling a biblical story of hope? Do people want what you have? You should live in such a way that they want what you have. I'm okay if people say, you know what, I don't agree with you on everything. I don't like your thoughts about this, whatever. But whatever you have, I want. You have hope. You have a relationship with God, and I want that. Isaiah says this in 49:8-10. He says, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. Does anybody have a testimony? I mean, you don't have to share it right now, but has God answered your prayer? Has there been a day of salvation where he has helped you? He says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land and a portion of the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, here's what he says, those of us that are in darkness, those that are in a dark moment, those that of us are coming through a dark moment, he says, come out to those that are in darkness, appear, and they shall feed along the ways, and all the bare heights shall be their pasture, and they shall not hunger or thirst, nor scorching wind, nor sun strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them by the springs of water. He will guide them. What a promise. What a promise for those that are struggling with something, which I'm going to just guess is most of us. Is most of you, are you going through at least something? Okay, that's most of us. You ever feel that where it's like, man, this is getting darker. The darkness is coming in. Or maybe you look around and you say, you know, I'm doing okay. But as I look around, I hurt for the pain. I hurt for the suffering that I see in the world. And I want to remind us, as we look back, God was faithful. Right? The same God that kept his promise to the people in captivity and exile. And the same God that kept his promise to the people in the first century. He will do it again. The same God is at work in our lives. Let me close with this passage here. Isaiah 42:7. So the light of the nations is coming, and here's what he's coming to do. To open the eyes that are blind. To bring out the prisoners from the dungeon. From the prison, those who sit in darkness. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you them. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that the God of the universe, the one who hung the stars, would choose to bring hope and rescue to the world to one born in the most humble of circumstances? What an incredible story. And in fact, this servant, he gives up his life for your life. He laid down his life on the cross so that you and I can experience life. And he is going to right every wrong. He's going to restore order to a world that's gone astray. And the servant is gentle, but he's not weak. He's going to bring forth justice and truth. Jeremiah, writing to these exiles, said this. I lied to you earlier when I said last verse. Not intentionally. Here's what Jeremiah said to the exiles. In Lamentations 3:21, he says, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait on him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I don't know if you caught that first part. He says, this I call to mind, and therefore I will have hope. Jeremiah, like Isaiah, understood that there's hope in the future when we remember what God has done in the past. The God who has been faithful throughout Jeremiah's lifetime, throughout Isaiah's lifetime, will be faithful in the future. He understood something. Hope shines in the darkness. I didn't notice the sunlight until the darkness came in that room. Okay? Then I noticed, and hope shines in that darkness. And it flows like a water. It grows like a seed. And hope will spread. Right? We should be hope dealers. All right? And if you quote me on that, it was hope dealers. All right? We need to be out there sharing hope. And are you thankful for the hope that you have in Jesus? Because you know what? It goes back to what we celebrated this week, Thanksgiving, right? That's that gratitude. It renews our hope. It grows us. And when we recognize that, we have faith in what God can do in the future. Thank him for what he has already done and look towards the future, what he's going to do. And you know what that does? That sustains us. That sustains us. Because I can look back and go, God, you've already spared my life. You've saved me many times, multiple times. And on that cross, you dealt with my greatest need. I needed my sins forgiven. I needed sin and death to be conquered. What we need is the renewal of all things. And God has already taken care of that. And so we can walk in hope. We can walk in hope that he will fulfill all of his promises. Let me pray, and I'll have the worship team come up. Father, thank you. Thank you for the hope that we have in you. Thank you that in our darkest moments, you come to us. And you don't just fix things, but you're with us. Your son promised that he would be with us to the end of the ages. And whether we're at the end or not, we cling to that promise that you are with us. And Father, I pray, God, for those that are hearing my voice that do not have hope in you, that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day that and say, Lord, I trust in you. Thank you that you took my sins upon that cross. You're going to restore and renew all things, and I want that in my life. And so I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray for the rest of us that we would share this story of hope. We would be hope dealers, that hope would grow from us out into this.